Isaiah chapter 60. Isaiah 60. This is now the word of God. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. For behold, darkness will cover the earth, and deep darkness the peoples, but the Lord will rise upon you, and his glory will appear upon you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes round about and see, they all gather together, they come to you. Your sons will come from afar, and your daughters will be carried in the arms. Then you will see and be radiant, and your heart will thrill and rejoice, because the abundance of the sea will be turned to you. The wealth of the nations will come to you. A multitude of camels will cover you, the young camels of Midian and Ephah. All those from Sheba will come. They will bring gold and frankincense and will bear good news of the praises of the Lord. All the flocks of Kedar will be gathered together to you. The rams of Nebooth will minister to you. They will go up with acceptance on my altar, and I shall glorify my glorious house. Who are these who fly like a cloud and like the doves to their lattices? Surely the coastlands will wait for me, and the ships of Tarshish will come first to bring your sons from afar, their silver and their gold with them. For the name of the Lord your God and for the Holy One of Israel, because he has glorified you. Foreigners will build up your walls, and their kings will minister to you. For in my wrath I struck you, and in my favor I have had compassion on you. Your gates will be open continually. They will not be closed day or night, so that men may bring to you the wealth of the nations with their kings led in procession. For the nation and the kingdom which will not serve you will perish, and the nations will be utterly ruined. The glory of Lebanon will come to you, the juniper, the box tree, and the cypress together, to beautify the place of my sanctuary, and I shall make the place of my feet glorious. The sons of those who afflicted you will come bowing to you, and all those who despised you will bow themselves at the soles of your feet, and they will call you the city of the Lord, the Zion, the Holy One of Israel. Whereas you have been forsaken and hated with no one passing through, I will make you an everlasting pride, a joy from generation to generation. You will also suck the milk of nations and suck the breast of kings. Then you will know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Instead of bronze, I'll bring gold. Instead of iron, I'll bring silver. Instead of wood, bronze. Instead of stones, iron. And I will make peace your administrators and righteousness your overseers. Violence will not be heard again in your land, nor devastation or destruction within your borders. But you will call your walls salvation and your gates praise. No longer will you have the sun for light by day, nor for the brightness will the moon give you light. But you will have the Lord for an everlasting light and your God for your glory. Your sun will no longer set, nor will your moon wane, for you will have the Lord for an everlasting light, and the days of your mourning will be over. Then all your people will be righteous. They will possess the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. The smallest one will become a clan, and the least one a mighty nation. I, the Lord, will hasten it in its time. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this evening, and we come again to praise you and exalt you. And Father, it is with eagerness that we open your word to study it and to read it. For Lord, you teach us what is true and what is right, and things that we would not know and not understand if you did not reveal them to us. Lord, we are dependent upon you. You're the teacher. It is your spirit that helps us understand the very thoughts of God. And Lord, we just pray that tonight you speak again and teach us these things that are true, these things that you would have your church to know, that we would think rightly and believe rightly, that we'd be encouraged, even convicted, that we'd be challenged to walk in truth. And tonight, Lord, as we begin to study this great passage, we pray that you just certainly increase the hope of your people. Lord, we live in a broken world, and there's not much on the news, and there's not much by way of talk. There's not much on social media that causes us to have much hope. But when we open your word, Lord, it is filled with hope, and tonight we see that. And I just pray that tonight, as we open this word and we study this passage, that the hearts of your people would be encouraged. And that, Father, if we can't look at today in this world and maybe even tomorrow in this world, that we'll be able to look to the day that you speak of. And, Lord, you would lift our hearts and encourage our hearts and give us the strength to go forward in a world of darkness, for we know the day that's coming. Lord God, encourage your people, and I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to jump back into this reality of God's faithfulness. Really, verse 21 is sort of one of those transitions that we get from this salvation of chapter 59 into the reality of that salvation of chapter 60. We know now that this is going to happen not because of the worth of Israel, not because of the goodness of Israel, not even because of the pleading of Israel, but because God made promises to Israel and God keeps his promises. This is my covenant and I will keep it. That's the reality. And what I want you to understand, even as we go forward into chapter 60, that part of that covenant, we didn't get a chance to talk about this morning, but part of that covenant is them receiving the land. That's real. That's part of it. It's not something that we spiritualize or allegoricalize. You add enough syllables to it and it's bound to be right. Make it allegory, we'll put it that way. We don't do that to these passages. We don't, you know, read them as some sort of mystic. We don't get rid of our rules of hermeneutics when we read the Old Testament just so we can force our eschatology on it. We read it as it says and we understand it as it says. And one of the things we know is that not only has God chosen his people, but the promise for his people is that they will receive that land. That's part of it. He said it over and over. And I want to just read to you some of the promises that God made in the Old Testament. They are a little lengthy, but I think it'll be helpful just for you to understand and see this faithful God made promises that he has every intention of keeping. I want you to consider Exodus chapter 6. This is when God is preparing Moses to lead the children of Israel out. It says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh, for under compulsion he will let them go, and under compulsion he will drive them out of his land.' God spoke further to Moses and said to him, 'I'm the Lord, and I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they sojourned. Furthermore, I have heard the groaning of the sons of Israel because the Egyptians are holding them in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Say, therefore, to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord. And I'll bring you out from under the burden of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. Then I will take you for my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you to the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord.'" Now we know they came out. Israel was faithless in the wilderness. Many of them did not enter the promised land due to their faithfulness. Entire generation died off. Moses himself was not allowed to go. But even Moses' final sermon, when he knows he's not getting in and an entire generation has already died in the wilderness, Moses reiterates again to the children of Israel that God does not forfeit his promises. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, "When you become the father of children and children's children and have remained long in the land and act corruptly, and make an idol in the form of anything, and do that which is evil in the sight of the Lord your God, so as to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that you will surely perish quickly from the land where you're going over the Jordan to possess it. You shall not live long on it, but will be utterly destroyed. The Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord drives you. There you will serve gods, the work of man's hands, wood and stone, which neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. But from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you search for him with all your heart and all your soul. When you are in distress and all these things have come upon you, in the latter days you will return to the Lord your God and listen to his voice. For the Lord your God is a compassionate God. He will not fail you, nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant with your fathers which he swore to them." Again in Deuteronomy 30, "So it shall be, when all these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I've set before you, and you call them to mind in all nations where the Lord your God has banished you, and you return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and soul according to all that I command you today, you and your sons, then the Lord your God will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you and will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If you're outcast or at the end of the earth, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you back. The Lord your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it, and he will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul so that you may live. The Lord your God will inflict all these curses on your enemies and on those who hate you, who persecuted you, and you shall again obey the Lord and observe all his commandments which I command you today. Then the Lord your God will prosper you abundantly in all the work of your hand, in the offspring of your body, and in the offspring of your cattle, and in the produce of your ground. For the Lord will again rejoice over you for good, just as he rejoiced over your fathers. Now that's Moses in two separate places talking to the children of Israel who are about to take the land. And Moses is under no disillusion about what kind of people they are. When you get in there, you're going to blow it. And you're going to worship other gods, and you're going to anger God, and he's going to kick you out of the land, and he's going to scatter you to the wind, and you're going to be sent to the uttermost parts of the earth. But God will bring you back. Why? Because God made promises. He will bring you back, not without circumcising your heart, not without causing you to seek him, not without writing his law upon your heart, not without genuine salvation occurring. He's not going to bring you back just to bring you back, but he will change you, and he will bring you back. He made promises. We think about even in the times of the judges, when Israel was really just, the book of Judges is the Wild West of the Bible. That's what it is. Every man doing what is right in his own eyes. And I mean, it's just a chaotic period, and there's constant judgments coming up over and over. But listen to what God said during the book of Judges in Judges 2 verse 1. Now the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land which I've sworn to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. What a statement. In the time of King David, he had his songwriter Asaph sing this song in 1 Chronicles 16. Remember his covenant forever, the Lord which he commanded to 1,000 generations, the covenant which he made with Abraham and his oath to Isaac. He also confirmed it to Jacob for a statute, to Israel as an everlasting covenant, saying, to you I will give the land of Canaan as the portion of your inheritance. Israel's darkest day in the Old Testament. Babylon has surrounded the city, and any day now they'll be in the midst of the city. They're going to tear down the wall and burn it with fire. And in the midst of that judgment, when Israel is about to be exiled to Babylon for 70 years, comes this promise from God in Jeremiah 29. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I've driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from where I sent you into exile. I mean, he just says it over and over and over and over. Later in Jeremiah 31, when he gives the new covenant, promising forgiveness and restoration, it comes with proof, and I love the proof. You actually sing it all the time, whether you realize it or not. Jeremiah 31, thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel also will cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out below, then I will cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord. I mean, he says, you want proof? And we sing it. You sang it this morning. Summer and winter and springtime and harvest, right? Something that courses above, show thy great faithfulness. I don't remember how it goes exactly, but go for it, Leo. No, I'm just kidding. We sing it, great is thy faithfulness, right? And we talk about the created order. And it's not just that God's created order shows faithfulness and that the sun faithfully rises in the east and sets in the west, which it does. But Jeremiah appeals to that, or the realm of the Lord appeals to that through Jeremiah and says, if that is ever broken, then you can start to question whether or not I will keep my promises to Israel. And so you understand just what we've seen over and over and over, that God has promised, you are my people, I will save you, I will redeem you, I will bring you back, I will settle you in the land. Now look, I know it's been a lengthy period of rebellion for Israel. It's been 2,000 years of suffering on their part because of their rejection of the Messiah. And I do realize that there is a, quote, nation of Israel living in the land of Israel today. And I don't see that as some great prophetic fulfillment back in the 60s when it happened, so much as I see it as the providence of God, that God has maintained that land for a people Israel. The people that live there are not saved. Now, that doesn't mean there's no Christians there, but by and large, they're not a Christian nation. They don't trust in Christ. They're not redeemed. They're not under the blessing of God in that regard. However, God has promised, I will save them, and I will bring them back, and I will settle them in that land. And so regardless of what you think of political Israel today, isn't it unique and interesting that that land is still earmarked, even politically, for the nation of Israel? It hasn't evaporated. It hasn't absolved. It hasn't turned into something else. It's not like the Louisiana Purchase that turned into I don't know how many states in America that you can't even find it anymore. It's still there. And its borders are intact, and it's still called Israel. I know they're lost who live there today. And I know we're waiting on them to repent and return to the Lord. And I know that Jews don't just live in Israel. They're scattered all throughout. There's probably actually more that live in the United States that even live in that geographical area of Israel. But the point being, God has made promises that he will save them, and he will save them. And he will bring them back to the land. And tonight, we just want to begin to see what that looks like. I really wanted to cover all of chapter 60 in one setting so we could just kind of get this big picture, but y'all know me, we're not gonna. So we're going to begin to look at it tonight, though, what it's going to look like when God saves Israel and when he returns for them and when he settles them in their land. This is a picture then the millennial reign. And we're coming tonight to our fifth point in this sermon. Where is this salvation you speak of? This is it. You're looking at it. We've already seen the Lord's reproach. We've already seen the prophet's response. We've seen the Messiah's redemption. This morning we saw the Lord's reasoning. Well, now tonight let's look at the fifth point, and that is the nation's restoration. And it's all of chapter 60, which I read a moment ago, so I'm not going to read it just yet. We'll get into the part we're going to see tonight in a moment. But what I want you to understand as we get into chapter 60, that this is describing what Peter called those times of refreshing, or that period of restoration. Remember, that's what Peter said. If you repent and return, he'll send Christ for you so that the times of refreshing may come, that period of restoration. This is what he's talking about. You and I know it as the millennium, the thousand-year reign of Christ. And I'll go ahead and say this as well. There's no reason not to read this like you would read any other passage in the Bible and see this is anything but a literal, physical reign of Christ on the earth for 1,000 years. And I'll tell you why. In fact, this isn't going to come up on the screen. Turn to Revelation 21. We'll just look here and maybe settle for you a little bit some eschatology. And I know there are all kinds of experts that'll argue with this. Actually, chapter 20, not 21. I mean, if you read the book of the Revelation like you read every other book in the Bible, which you should, and just apply a basic hermeneutic, you're going to come up with the same point. Chapter 19, Jesus returns. Chapter 20, I saw an angel coming down from heaven holding the keys of the abyss and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on the forehead and on their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one that has part in the first resurrection. Over these the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Now there's no reason to read that any other way than the way John revealed it. That after Christ returns, the dead in Christ will rise. He will reign on the earth for 1,000 years and people will reign with him. Satan will be bound and he won't bother the nations. And so this sort of amillennial belief where the millennium is not real, it's just figurative and spiritual, and 1,000 years only means a long period of time, or post-millennials who think we're kind of in the millennium now and it's the job of the church to take captive the world, even now through Christian nationalism, think through military means, and we're supposed to subdue the world to Christ, and when we finally do, Christ will return to reign over the world which we have subdued for him. And I think, where are you getting this stuff? I mean, the normal guy in the field can pick up a Bible and read it like you and I can and say, oh, Christ returns, sets up a kingdom, binds the enemy, the dead in Christ rise, and they reign together for 1,000 years. There's nothing cryptic about that. Jesus answered the apostles many, many times in that regard. I'm going to show you that one here in a moment. But you see this period of restoration, this 1,000-year reign where Christ reigns on the earth and his throne's on Jerusalem and he sits there and he rules. That's what we're talking about here. And this isn't the first time Isaiah's talked about this. You saw it the first time, and we're not going to go because it'll take forever to recap it all. But you saw it first back in chapter 11 where this king reigns in righteousness and it's a time of unbelievable peace. And peace is described because the wolf dwells with the lamb, right? And the leopard plays and lies down with the young goat. And a little child will play near the cobra's hole, remember? And it's just this ultimate peace when the Prince of Peace, rules over the world. That's easy to see. You saw it again in chapter 35, and there it's described as a very much a time of restoration. That's when deserts become gardens, and the eyes of the blind are open, and the ears of the deaf are unstopped. And there's many oral references in the book of Isaiah that talk about this glorious time in which Christ will reign on the earth. And so the millennium, throughout Isaiah's prophecy, is merely shown to Israel as a picture of the blessing of their salvation. This is what it will be like when you trust in your king. This is what it will be like when you submit to your Messiah. This is the ultimate fulfillment of the promise that God made to Abraham. You safely in your land, enjoying the blessings of the presence of God. And that's exactly what chapter 60 is about. It is the blessing of repentance and salvation. And can we just remind ourselves of that again? When God says he has good plans for you, he means it. When God says that his future is a future of hope, he means it. And when God says that he is coming and coming to him is a wise decision, he means it. I told you a moment ago about the apostles, but I think about this story we've been studying in Sunday school when the rich young ruler shows up and he leaves because he doesn't want to yield all his possessions to follow Christ. And Peter, sort of selfish thinking Peter, but I understand Peter real well, he asks, "What will there be for us? We've left everything." And notice what Jesus says. This again lends to a literal physical kingdom on earth. Matthew 19, Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." There's nothing cryptic about that. There's nothing spiritual or allegorical about that. That's literal. "And everyone who's left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life." And his point is simply this: you made the right decision. You leaving your life to follow me is the right decision. It will be so worth it. So worth it today, and certainly so worth it in the future. And so it's just a generic observation that we see again this millennial reign of Christ is a glorious time for God's people, and it's so worth it. A time of peace, a time of restoration. And if you want to see the unique spin of chapter 60, it's a time of glory. Chapter 11, we would say it was all about peace. Chapter 35, we would say it was all about restoration. Chapter 60, there's no doubt the key theme is glory. It will be a time of remarkable glory. Let me just show you that quickly. Look at what he says in verse 1. "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you." You go down to verse 2, "For behold, darkness will cover the earth and deep darkness the peoples, but the Lord will rise upon you and his glory will appear upon you." Look down at verse 7, second half. "They will go up with acceptance on my altar and I shall glorify my glorious house." Look at the end of verse 9, talking about the people coming. And he says, "For the name of the Lord your God and for the Holy One of Israel, because he has glorified you." Look at verse 13. "The glory of Lebanon will come to you, the juniper, the box tree, and the cypress together, to beautify the place of my sanctuary, and I shall make the place of my feet glorious." Look at verse 19. "No longer will you have the sun for light by day, nor for brightness will the moon give you light, but you will have the Lord for an everlasting light, and your God for your glory." Verse 21. "Then all your people will be righteous. They will possess the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified." You got the theme. It's all about the glory of that day, the glory of that kingdom. You probably also need to understand that glory here is actually a cause and effect glory. In fact, he uses two different Hebrew words to speak of it. In verses 1 and 2, when you see the glory of the Lord which rises upon you and the glory that will appear upon you, that's the Hebrew word kabod. And it speaks of God's glorious splendor. That's like the glory that entered the Holy of Holies, the glory that drove the priest out, God's heavy, weighted glory. It's the same glory mentioned in verse 13 when he says, "I shall make," or "the glory of Lebanon will come to you." That's the same word. It's just that heavy glory of God's glorious splendor. Now, the rest of the time you see the word glorious or glorified, that's a different word. That's the Hebrew word pa'er, and it means beautiful or to beautify. So you could read some of those other verses, like for 7, "I shall beautify my beautiful house," is what he would be saying. And so if you understand it together, it means this. When Israel returns to God, God will return to them and his glory will beautify them. That makes sense? His presence will be their beauty. His glory will be their chief attraction to the world. And just for a little spiritual, you know, application for us today, it's always good to remind you, church, to remind those in church leadership, we have nothing to offer the world apart from that. Nothing. You can come together. You know, I think about this a lot, actually, when we have like a disciple now approaching, because we're going to play a lot of fun games with the kids. And there's certainly an attraction to a teenager to come and hang out with other teenagers and to play some fun games and to do some fun stuff with other teenagers. And that's fine. We're not opposed to having fun. We enjoy that kind of stuff. Some kids are looking forward to tents. Some kids can't wait to try the bush showers out. Some want to sing and dance. Some want to decorate, whatever it may be. And that's okay. But if you live under the delusion that that's what we have to offer the world, what a pitiful reality. That's not what we have to offer the world. That's just competing with the world, and the church will never be as good as the world on that end. Never. You're not going to compete with them on a sensual plane. And if you try, you're just going to bankrupt yourself and probably turn into a blasphemer and a heretic. What we have to offer is the glorious presence of God. That's the one thing the church has that the world has no aspect of, no semblance to offer. They cannot offer them the presence of God. I like when Paul was talking to the Corinthians. You know, they were all caught up in speaking in tongues and singing specials and all this kind of stuff. And Paul talked to them about the futility of their tongues speaking. And he said this in 1 Corinthians 14. He said, "But if all prophesy," and that is speak the word of God, "and an unbeliever or an ungifted man enters, he is convicted by all, he is called to account by all, the secrets of his heart are disclosed, so he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you." That's a church service. That's a Disciple Now weekend. That's what it's supposed to look like. It's fine to do some fun stuff. I'm certainly not opposed to doing some fun stuff, especially with teenagers or with kids. But the reality is what we are offering and what we're bringing to the table is the presence of God. We're bringing his truth to bear on human hearts, that they may walk into this place and regardless of the amount of fun they have, that they may walk out and say, God dwells among these people. These people know God. These people are encountering God. And so that when we set them down and we open the word, they encounter God. And they say, I've done a lot of fun things and I've been to a lot of fun places, but I have never met God like I met him when they began to open the word and proclaim it to us. That's the reality. And that's what God is saying is going to happen here. Israel is going to get the glory. And I want you to think about that, because that was the big thing they lost, wasn't it? We read this, I don't know, last Sunday morning, I think. I lose track of when we cover some of these sometimes. And we talked about in Ezekiel 10 and 11 about God's glory departing. Do you remember this? Ichabod. Ultimately, Ezekiel 11, 22, "Then the cherubim lifted up their wings with the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel hovered over them. The glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood over the mountain which is east of the city, and the Spirit lifted me up and brought me in a vision by the Spirit of God to the exiles in Chaldea, so the vision that I had seen left me." And Ezekiel actually saw the glory of God first leave the mercy seat to the entrance of the temple, then to leave the entrance of the temple to the gate of the city, and there what we just read, the glory of God exited the gate of the city and went to a mountain overlooking the city. And literally the word is Ichabod. It means no glory. He departed. And I want you to understand that glory never returned. Not until there was an 8-day-old baby that was carried into that temple to be circumcised by his mom and dad. It's the first time that glory returned to that temple. And what'd they do? Kicked it out. Get out. We don't want this glory. And they crucified him. And they have not had the presence or the glory of God since that day. But on this day, the Lord and his glory return. This is massively significant to Israel. And Ezekiel saw this, by the way. Ezekiel 43, towards the end, when Ezekiel begins to talk about the millennial kingdom, Ezekiel says, "And he led me to the gate facing toward the east. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was coming from the way of the east." I wonder who that could be. "And his voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. And it was like the appearance of the vision which I saw, like the vision which I saw when he came to destroy the city. And the visions were like the vision which I saw by the river Kibar, and I fell on my face, and the glory of the Lord came into the house by the way of the gate facing toward the east, and the Spirit filled, lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house. What is that? That's the second coming. You know where Jesus is coming from? You talk about it all the time, right? He's coming from the east. And here he's going to come. And Ezekiel says, this is what is so strange about that. I saw the glory of the Lord coming from the east. And he came through the east gate. And he came right through the doorway of the temple. And he settled and his glory filled the temple. He saw in reverse, right? He saw it leave in chapter 11. And now he sees it come back. And that's Christ. And the glory is returning. And Ezekiel talks a whole lot, which we're going to look at some of it here in a minute. He talks all about the descriptions of that day and the land in that day and the people and the princes and the priests and all that goes on in that day. But really, there's only one major, major significant statement that comes out of that entire segment. And it's the very last verse. It stands out above the rest. In Ezekiel 48:35, the final verse of his book, the city shall be 18,000 cubits round about, and the name of the city from that day shall be Jehovah Shammah, the Lord is there. Of all the descriptions and all the measurements and all the activities that are laid out in the final nine chapters of Ezekiel, it all funnels down to one attraction. The Lord is there. How many of you like to go on vacation? Ramey does. Well, that was quick. I'm ready. Got a plan? We're going. Yeah. When you're a kid, you like to go to Six Flags or a water park, right? And you tell the kids, we're going to go to Six Flags. And they already start talking about, I'm going to ride Batman. Oh, I'm going to ride Mr. Freeze. I'm going to ride. And they start thinking about all the attractions that they're going to go on when they get to Six Flags or the water park, right? When you get to be our age and you look like we do in a swimsuit, water parks and attractions no longer hold their appeal, right? We're more about national parks at this point, right? We're about mountains. I mean, that's what we want to do. So let's go to a national park, particularly somewhere cool, right? Somewhere high elevation. Let me go to Red River, someplace like that where I can just sit on a bench by the seat and feel the rain and feel the cool air. That's cool. I hear they've got giant trees up in Northern California. They've got cooler temperatures in New Mexico. They've got this giant hole in the ground in Arizona, right? They've got an ark up in Kentucky. And you start thinking about all the places you could go and all the attractions you could see. And what you're seeing here is that when people begin to contemplate in this day, what would you like to go see and where would you like to go? Do you want to know the attraction? Let's go to Israel. Let's see the Lord. Let's go see the Lord. Let's go to Jerusalem. Let's go see this God of glory. Notice all the references, and I don't know if you picked up on them. We'll try to point them out as we go along. But all the references in chapter 60 where you see the statement, come to you, gather to you, come to you. He says it over and over because this is the attraction. Once the glory of God settles again in that land, then the world runs to that place. Now, spiritually, we're the church that holds the glory. We don't have a temple or a veil back here that has the glory in it, but we are the temple, and the glory of God resides in us, and this is what we offer people. We offer the presence of the living God. In that day, Christ will be here in physical form, and his glory will shine, and the world will flock to it, and that's what's described. Look at verses 1 and 2 now. He says, arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. I just want to stop there for a second. This is a great way to start this chapter. It's a great way to describe the day after the Lord returns and delivers his people. In the New Testament, Jesus showed up to Israel and he's preaching what we call the Sermon on the Mount. It's because it was a sermon and he was on a mountain. And so he was preaching there. And he spoke sort of sarcastically to the Jews in Matthew 5:14 when he said, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. And the reason I say that Jesus spoke sort of sarcastically there is because Israel did think they were the light of the world. In Romans 2:19, Paul says, you're confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness. I mean, that's what they thought. Oh, yes, we're the light of the world. To which Jesus says, well, that's kind of funny because a city on a hill can't be hidden and your light is hidden. Nobody lights a lamp and puts it under a basket, but apparently you did. Nobody has light that they don't shine it. Well, where's your light? Jesus says, let's see it. Shine it. What's the reality? They didn't have any. They were a phony light, a fake light, a hidden light, a false light. They didn't have any light to shine. Well, on this day, They actually receive the light, and they are called to shine it. When the glory of the Lord returns, the first thing he says is, now get up and shine. Your light has come. The glory of the Lord has risen upon you. And that's the way it is for us today. Paul says in Philippians 2:14 to the church, do all things without grumbling or disputing so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you appear as lights in the world. You have it? Shine it. Well, Israel is finally going to get it back. The glory of the Lord is rising upon them, and the first command of the Lord is get up and shine it. Publicize it. Make a brochure. Post it on Facebook. I don't know, but shine it. His glory is back. Verse 2, for behold, darkness will cover the earth, and deep darkness the peoples, but the Lord will rise upon you, and his glory will appear upon you. What is this darkness? What is this deep darkness? What's the great tribulation? It's the wrath of the day of the Lord, which is told us repeatedly is the day of darkness and deep darkness and thick darkness and gloom. And it's the time of that horrific tribulation that Israel will be saved. It's then that the Lord, as we read this morning in Zechariah 12, will pour upon them that spirit of mourning and supplication. It's in the great tribulation that Israel will come to their senses and cry out and be saved. And it's at the end of their salvation when the Lord will return. And that's what he says. In the midst of this darkness that covers the earth, in the midst of this deep darkness of the peoples, that's when the Lord will rise upon you and his glory will appear upon you. That's his coming. Even when anticipating the first coming, Zacharias, that's the dad of John the Baptist, he prophesied that John would go before Christ. And here's what he said in Luke 1. He will go to give his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God with which the sunrise from on high will visit us to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death to guide our feet into the way of peace. John's dad was having difficulty seeing the distinction between the first coming and the second coming, which a lot of prophets do. But that's the reality here. After this time of great darkness in the tribulation period and this horrific time of testing and judgment is when Israel cries out to the Lord, as we see, and the Lord returns and his glory shines upon them and the glory shines through them to all the world. And they're going to be the number one attraction of the world, all because Christ is with them. And so as we work through this chapter, or we begin to work through it tonight, I just want you to grasp, if you can get one thing in your mind to see in the chapter, I want you to grasp the glorious presence of Christ and the effect that his presence has on his people. I just want you to think about that. The glorious presence of Christ and the effect that his presence has on his people. And I want you then to begin to appreciate the difference it makes when the presence of Christ becomes the chief focus of our gathering. When the presence of Christ becomes the most important thing in our heart and our life, when what we're doing here is not so much about some order in the bulletin or some, you know, Robert's rules of order in our gathering or some specific way in which we do this, but rather we are the people of God and we are the presence of Christ. He dwells within us, and what a difference that makes, that he is our chief treasure. He is our chief attraction. He's the one thing we have that we offer to the world. We don't really give them anything else. We don't have anything else to offer. We're like Peter and John walking into the temple, and the cripple wants alms, and he says, look, silver and gold I don't have, but what I do have I'll give to you. And that's what we talk about. We give them Christ, and you understand the analogies. Christ is the light. We're just the lamp, but if we try to raise up a lamp without any light in it, that's a stupid lamp. Christ is the living water. We're just the hose, but you stretch out a hose, they ain't got any water in it. That's a pointless thing. Christ is the magnet. We're just the conduit through which he draws. All of the benefits that you see taking place here for Israel are only benefits because Christ is with them. And so we're going to walk through this and understand the beautiful reality of when Christ dwells among his people and begin to understand the valuable blessing and attraction that is ours because we have Christ. And hopefully we'll understand that as a church, we're not trying to give anything but him to the people. He's the glory. And so let's walk through this chapter. And I want to look first at verses 3 to 9. And we're just going to see there's four realities here in this point that I want you to see. And the first one, that when Christ dwells among you, we find out for Israel that nations will honor you. Nations will honor you. And look at verses 3 to 9. He says, nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes round about and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons will come from afar, and your daughters will be carried in the arms. Then you will see and be radiant, and your heart will thrill and rejoice, because the abundance of the sea will be turned to you. The wealth of nations will come to you. A multitude of camels will cover you. The young camels of Midian and Ephah and all those from Sheba will come. They will bring gold and frankincense and will bear good news of the praises of the Lord. All the flocks of Kedar will be gathered together to you. The rams of Nebooth will minister to you. They will go up with the acceptance on my altar, and I shall glorify my glorious house. Who are these who fly like a cloud and like the doves to their lattices? Surely the coastlands will wait for me, and the ships of Tarshish will come first to bring your sons from afar, their silver and their gold with them, for the name of the Lord your God and for the Holy One of Israel, because he has glorified you. And just in those verses, what you see is you've got Christ. And because you've got Christ, they're all coming. And they're all coming for various purposes and for various reasons, but the whole world is on its way. Come to you, come from afar, turn to you, come to you, come, gathered together to you, come first. I mean, it's almost like they're in a race to get there. In verse 3, nations will come to your light and kings to the brightness of your rising. The world is on its way. And this is not the first time Isaiah said this either. In Isaiah 2, the word which Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, now it will come about that in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. And will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will judge between the nations, and will render decisions for many peoples. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. In Isaiah 45, thus says the Lord, the products of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush and the Sabaeans, men of stature, will come over to you and will be yours. They will walk behind you. They will come over in chains and will bow down to you. They will make supplication to you. Surely God is with you, and there is none else, no other God. Zechariah 8, thus says the Lord of hosts, it will yet be that peoples will come, even the inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one will go to another, saying, let us go at once to entreat the favor of the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I'll also go. So many peoples and mighty nations will come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from all the nations will grasp the garment of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. I mean, it's everywhere. And that's what God is doing here. The attraction level is off the charts. They have Jesus in their midst, and everybody wants to go. And you even begin to see some realities of why they want to go. One of those reasons is to return your children to you. Look at verse 4. Lift up your eyes round about and see. They all gather together. They come to you, and your sons will come from afar, and your daughters will be carried in the arms. Look down at verse 9. Surely the coastlands will wait for me, and the ships of Tarshish will come first to bring your sons from afar. Their silver and their gold with them for the name of the Lord your God and for the Holy One of Israel, because he's glorified you. Again, Isaiah 43:5, do not fear, for I'm with you. I'll bring your offspring from the east and gather you from the west. I'll say to the north, give them up, and to the sons, do not hold them to the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Isaiah 49, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will lift up my hand to the nations and set up my standard to the peoples, and they will bring your sons in their bosom, and your daughters will be carried on their shoulders. Kings will be your guardians and their princesses your nurses. They will bow down to you with their faces to the earth and lick the dust of your feet, and you will know that I am the Lord. Those who hopefully wait for me will not be put to shame. I mean, the Lord's going to return, and he's going to set up on Jerusalem, and he's going to put out a proclamation, and it's this: bring me my children. And man, they're going to round them up and bring them. Oh, we want to go. We want to see the Lord. Why do you think Zechariah said 10 people are going to grab the garment of a Jew? I'm going with you. What is that? One guy says, I found one. I'm going to take you home, buddy. I'm going to take you to Jerusalem. All expenses paid. We're going to fly first class. I'm going to take you there to dwell with Jesus. And another guy says, no, I found him. I'm taking him. And 8 more people jump in there, and they all grab him and say, I'm taking him. We're all going to take him, right? This is our ticket. We want to go, and we want to take his sons back to him. We're going to carry him on our shoulders. We're going to do whatever it takes to get him there because we want to go. And we're not going to try to appear before him without bringing his sons back to him. They're going home. It's their land. It was promised to Abraham. God will bring them to it. And that's one of the reasons they're coming, is to bring their children. Another reason they're coming is to give offerings. Look at verses 5 and 6. Then you will see and be radiant, and your heart will thrill and rejoice. Why? Because the abundance of the sea will be turned to you. The wealth of the nations will come to you. A multitude of camels will cover you. The young camels of Midian and Ephah, all those from Sheba will come. They will bring gold and frankincense and will bear good news of the praises of the Lord. I mean, you got the ships of the sea, the cargo ships, all the caravans carrying cargo, and they're all going to bring it all to you. I mean, they're going to turn around, they're going to unload ships in your port, they're going to unload camel caravans, and trucks are going to back up to your docks and your ports. They're going to bring your sons, and even in verse 9, they're going to bring their silver and gold with them, he says. And they're bringing the wealth of the nations into Jerusalem. Isaiah 23 says it'll come about at the end of 70 years that the Lord will visit Tyre. Tyre, by the way, is sort of the nation of commerce. They're the Amazon of the Old Testament. Then she will go back to her harlot's wages and will play the harlot with all the kingdoms on the face of the earth. Her gain and her harlot's wages will be set apart to the Lord. It will not be stored up or hoarded, but her gain will become sufficient food and choice attire for those who dwell in the presence of the Lord. When the children of Israel left Egypt to go to the promised land. Have you not been fascinated by this? I don't know if you've picked up on this. But we've been reading the last two Sunday nights about all the requirements of all of this furniture that's being built in the temple, right? And you get all of these altars and candlesticks and Ark of the Covenant. And first, you're building it all out of acacia wood, which is beautiful wood, okay? And they're building it. And then, what are they doing with all of this beautiful wood? Cover it in gold, right? I mean, let's just melt a bunch of gold and put on it. And let's get red porpoise skins and build veils. And let's get purple fabric and build the costumes for the priest. And let's where did they get all that? You remember? In Egypt. Because the night before they left, what did God tell them to do? Now go to your neighbor and say, hey, can I have all your stuff? And the neighbor will say, well, sure. Here. And they did. And the Bible says they plundered the Egyptians. Where do you think they got all that gold and porpoise skins and fabrics and purple and acacia wood and all the stuff that these men are crafting into the ark? I mean, you don't dig that out of the desert. It's showing up because they plundered the Egyptians on their way out. And you see the same thing happening here. All the nations, when Christ shows up, well, they just start unloading their wealth on them. We read in Proverbs 13:22 that a good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children, and the wealth of the sinner is stored up for the righteous. So it is here. They're bringing it. They're all flocking to Jerusalem, one to take the sons back with them. That's kind of like their ticket. We're going to get in with you, and we're going to go back to see the Lord, and we're going to bring gifts with us. We're going to bring gold, and we're going to bring frankincense, and we're going to bring all the... Notice there's no myrrh in verse 6 because myrrh was a death spice. We're not going to bring any of that, but we're bringing gold and frankincense, and we're going to come and worship the king. We're going to come and bring gifts, and, I mean, we just want to get in. We want to see him, whatever it costs. That's the attraction. We're going. There's another reason they're going, and I want to spend a little bit of time on this one because it might surprise you. But they're going to go to Jerusalem to make sacrifices. Look at verse 7. And this is in the end. This is after the return of the Lord. This is the millennium. Verse 7. All the flocks of Kedar will be gathered together to you. The rams of Nebooth will minister to you. They will go up with acceptance on my altar. And I shall glorify my glorious house. And this one gets a little tricky. So let's talk about it a second. We referenced a moment ago those last 9 chapters of Ezekiel. And just, it's humorous, but if every book of the Bible has 1,000 commentaries written on it, then Ezekiel has 5. There's very few commentaries written on Ezekiel, and it's all because of Ezekiel, the last 9 chapters, was it 39 through 48 or 40 through 48? Those 9 chapters, that has put a halt to most commentary writing on Ezekiel. And it's a pretty interesting thing because you track along pretty good when you read it. If you go home tonight, maybe you will, and you'll say, I want to read that 40 through 48 and see what he's talking about. You're going to track along pretty easily there for a moment. In chapters 40 through 43, Ezekiel measures the city and talks about the people. By the way, when you read Ezekiel, there's 3 groups that continually come up. There's really 4, but there's people, priest, prince, and prophet, and he talks about them all the time, and the sin of the people, the sin of the priest, the sin of the prophet, the sin of the princes. Well, in chapters 40 to 43, he measures the city, and he talks about the people, and he addresses them in the millennial kingdom, and measurement, of course, denotes ownership, and he's measuring the city, and he talks about the people. In chapters 43 to 44, he measures the altar, and he talks about the priests. He talks about how he's going to use the priests and those that are welcome to serve and those that are not. And in chapter 45, he measures the land and he talks about the princes. And it's all real clear, and you're like, oh, this is neat. I see what God's doing here, and I see the application, and the city is his, and the altar is his, and the land is his, and now the priests are holy, and the princes are holy, and the people are holy. That's neat. And everything seems clear. And then all of a sudden, they start sacrificing again. And they start offering sin offerings on the altar. And you're going, what? I'll give you one example. There's many, but here's one. Ezekiel 45. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, you shall have the Passover, a feast of 7 days. Unleavened bread shall be eaten. On that day, the prince shall provide for himself and all the people of the land a bull for a sin offering. During the 7 days of the feast, he shall provide as a burnt offering to the Lord 7 bulls and 7 rams without blemish on every day of the 7 days, and a male goat daily for a sin offering. And then there's a lot more references than that. We don't have to read them all, but one will suffice. And then people get really confused when you read the end of Ezekiel, because here we are in this millennial kingdom when Christ is reigning. This is way after the crucifixion, resurrection, return. Christ is reigning, and all of a sudden they're bringing back the sacrifices. And we say, why? For what purpose? And it's not hard to understand, honestly, but that's what they're doing here. They're bringing flocks, they're bringing rams, and they're bringing them, and they will be accepted on the altar. This is a sacrifice. This is an offering to the Lord. Old Testament sacrifices, then, let's talk about them a second. Did any of them ever take away sin? Did God mean for them to take away sin and they just didn't work? No, God never meant for them to take away sin. Well, then what were they? They're a foreshadow, aren't they? They're a picture of one who is to come. That's all they are. They're a pre-memorial. Hebrews 10:4 says it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. We know that. It always was. But in Hebrews 10:1, he said, for the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come, not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. They were never meant to save. They couldn't save. They couldn't atone. That was never the plan. The plan and the idea was that you give them in faith, looking to the one who would come, right? They were always just a memorial picture. They were not what we say efficacious, effective back then. They won't be efficacious or effective in the millennium. That's not the point. Never has been the point. We do that. We offer sacrifices in the church. Every time we take the Lord's Supper, what are you doing? You kill a poor innocent grape. I hope you realize that. You kill a grape and you drink its blood, right? And then you kill a stalk of wheat and you grind it into a powder and you bake it in a fire, right? We eat a cracker and we drink the juice. Is anybody in here under the delusion that that cracker or that juice is forgiving you of your sin? No, you're not. You know it's not. What is it? It's a reminder, right? It's a memorial to the Lord's body and the Lord's blood and what he did in dying on our behalf on the cross. And we eat that cracker and we drink that juice and we worship Christ. That's what's going to happen in the millennium. They will take the Passover again. They will give the sin offering again. And it will be a memorial to Christ. And look, if you can be moved by seeing a little cracker and envisioning the broken body of Christ, and if you can be moved by seeing a little cup of juice and envisioning the blood that was shed for you, I promise you, when the blood of the Passover lamb is running down the street, you're going to remember Christ in a way you've never remembered him before. When you see the sacrifices again, and you're partaking of these sacrifices again, you're going to remember Christ like you've never remembered him before. By the way, just to sort of drive this point home a little bit, even in the book of Acts, after Christ died, after he was raised, after he ascended, after Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came, does it surprise you to know that we still find the apostles participating in the temple worship? Does that surprise you? But they did. I mean, Peter and John were headed to the temple during the hour of prayer. They were still participating. When James late, when Paul actually comes back to Jerusalem late in the book of Acts, and Paul comes back and James says, look, we got some Jews here that are mad. They think you don't love the law. They think you're trying to undermine the law. And Paul says, well, that's not true at all. He says, I know, but here's the deal. We got some guys here that have taken a vow. And here's what I want you to do. I want you to go and I want you to pay their expenses because they have to purify themselves. And I want you to offer the sacrifices with them. And notice what Paul does, Acts 21:26. Paul took them in and the next day, purifying himself along with them, went into the temple, giving notice of the completion of the days of purification until the sacrifice was offered for each one of them. Does that surprise you that Paul participated in a sacrifice even after the resurrection of the Lord? Do you think Paul walked in there and thought that sacrifice was purifying those guys of sin? Do you think Paul went in there and said, oh, this works? No. But he didn't cry blasphemous either. And he didn't say, no. What do you think? How do you think Paul participated in that? The same way we will later. He worshiped Christ, I promise you, and glorified and honored Christ because that was a picture of Christ. It wasn't Christ and it wasn't efficacious, but it was a picture of Christ. And when he returned, he participated in that way. That's what's going to happen in this final days. This is the way God has ordained it, that nations are going to flock to the Lord. They're going to flock to Jerusalem. They're going to see his people as their ticket to get in, and they're going to go, and they're going to carry their wealth with them, and they're going to shower him with all of the offerings, and they're going to bring sacrifice upon sacrifice, not to earn forgiveness, but to honor his sacrifice, and to celebrate the Passover again. They don't do the Day of Atonement, oddly enough. You read Ezekiel, there's no Day of Atonement again, but there is a Passover. They're coming to celebrate again, even by a sacrifice. And incidentally, this isn't optional. He says it later in chapter 60 that if they don't come, there's going to be judgment upon them. But to close this, and we're going to stop in verse 9, I want you to turn to Zechariah chapter 14. And just to show you another picture of this day, this is why we couldn't finish the whole chapter, because there are just too many other places to look. But we read this morning in Zechariah 12 how God will pour out his spirit and they'll all begin to mourn for Christ and look on him whom they pierced. And that fountain will be opened. That's a fountain of salvation for Israel. And you keep reading chapter 13 and you see that even though they are saved, they're going to go through a tremendous period of testing, of persecution and suffering. That's actually at the end of chapter 13 and verse 9. Or really verse 8. It'll come about in all the land declares the Lord that two parts in it will be cut off and perish. Third will be left in it. I'll bring the third part through the fire. Refine them as silver is refined. Test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name and I will answer them. They will say they are my people and they will say the Lord is my God. I mean, there's going to be a massive death time in the tribulation, but a third of them are coming out saved, right? Now, we get to chapter 14 and look down at verse 10. All the land will be changed into a plain from Geba to Ramon, south of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem will rise and remain on its site from Benjamin's gate as far as the place of the first gate to the corner gate, from the tower of Hananel to the king's wine presses. People will live in it. There will no longer be a curse, for Jerusalem will dwell in security. Now this will be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the peoples who have gone to war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they stand on their feet, and their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongue will rot in their mouth. That's called a plague. It will come about in that day that a great panic from the Lord will fall on them, and they will seize one another's hand, and the hand of one will be lifted against the hand of another. Just like you saw in the Old Testament, right, when panic would hit and they'd kill each other. Judah also will fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations will be gathered, gold and silver and garments in great abundance. So also like this plague will be the plague on the horse, the mule, the camel, the donkey, and all the cattle that will be in those camps. Then it will come about that any who are left of all the nations that went against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths. And it will be that whichever of the families of the earth does not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. If the family of Egypt does not go up or enter, then no rain will fall on them. It will be the plague with which the Lord smites the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. This will be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. And that day, there will be inscribed on the bells of the horses, "Holy to the Lord." And the cooking pots in the Lord's house will be like the bowls before the altar. Every cooking pot in Jerusalem and in Judah will be holy to the Lord of hosts. And all who sacrifice will come and take of them and boil in them. And there will no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts in that day. What he says is when the Lord comes to reign and all of the enemies are destroyed, on that day, everybody's coming to worship the Lord. They wouldn't dare cross him. They wouldn't dare turn on him. Oh, don't mess with him. Just be thankful he spared you. Be thankful you're alive. and go and worship him, and take your gold with you, and take your silver and your garments in great abundance, and pour it out at his feet, and devote everything to him. All the bells, even on the horses and the cooking pots, everything says, this belongs to the Lord. And we say that sometimes today, don't we? Oh, it's all the Lord's, right? I don't know if we actually mean that, honestly. We think it's ours, but we say it's the Lord's. That day, it's the Lord's. Whatever you want, it's yours. It all belongs to you. You own it all. It's all yours. And the point is, he is the sole attraction. He is the sole glory. He is the sole thing that makes everybody love and defend and run to his people. That's the difference. And it's another reminder for us of the benefit of the glory of the Lord in your midst. Now, we live in a fallen world. Satan is still the god of this world. He is not bound in a prison, and there's a lot of deception. So we're not saying that if you just have the presence of God in your midst that the world will flock to you. That's not the way this works. What we are saying, however, is that you only have one thing by which to attract them, and that's the Lord. That's all we've got. We don't have anything else to offer, and don't be under the delusion that we do. That there's nothing else we can build or do or have that becomes the attraction to the world that will make them be saved, that will make them worship God. We've only got one thing. That's the Lord. And so we come and we lift high Christ. We come and we exalt Christ. We go out to the world and we shine Christ. And we tell the world, Christ is among us. Christ dwells within us. We offer Christ to you. We'll give you his word. We'll pray in his name. We'll fellowship with him. We'll sing his praises. That's what we have. And if you want Christ, come and fellowship with us. And then we see again, though, the reminder that the faithfulness of God to keep his promises, because he's going to do that for Israel someday. There's a lot more to see in that chapter, and we'll get to it next time. But let's pray. Father, we do come before you because you are God, and we praise you because you're worthy. And we thank you, God, for what you've promised to do for Israel. And as we sang a moment ago, what a day that will be, Lord. We look forward to that. I can't wait till the day that I wake up in a land where Jesus is king on the earth. I can't wait till the day that I wake up when Satan is bound and there is peace on this earth and righteousness is the mode of the day and everything is restored and glorious. Lord, we look forward to that. Man, we wish you would come back tonight. What a day that would be for you to dwell upon this earth. And so, Lord God, until that day, we are full of hope because we know it's coming. That's our king. That's our kingdom. And our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for a Savior. We're ready, Lord. We love you and we thank you for that promise. And in the meantime, as we dwell upon this earth, fill our hearts with hope, for that day is coming. And we know that we will see it, and we will see you with our eyes. And we will dwell upon a world that loves you and serves you and honors you and sacrifices to you. And God, we want to be a part of that number. Lord God, we're thankful for that glorious truth. And by your faithfulness, we have no doubt it will come. We love you, Jesus. We thank you for your glorious presence, and we pray that you would shine in us and that we would be able to lift our light high and broadcast you to the world. Thank you, God, for your goodness to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand tonight. We'll sing a couple of songs. Just